I'm on this lovely Sunday morning, thankfully a bit cooler than yesterday. I'd like to welcome you all this morning.
The first reading is from Jeremiah 23, verses 23 to 29, and it is lying prophets. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away, who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets say, who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets, who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? It is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The gospel reading is from the Gospel of Luke, Chapter 12, verses 49 to 56. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint am I under until it is completed? Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, everyone, for reading. We're going to sing now a more traditional hymn. I'm aware that there may be some people here today who is thinking that the service would be an hour long. So if anyone does feel the need that they have to go off somewhere else, please don't be embarrassed. We won't be offended. We do understand. But we're quite used here to having longer services. But anyway, my mum was a hard-working, kind and generous lady, but she lived for her family. She worked full-time up until my brother was born, which was unusual because a lot of her contemporaries gave up work on getting married, but she wanted to get a home together. This was obviously a few generations ago, but then when my brother came along, she gave up any idea of having any serious job outside of the home ever again. I think she did a few hours a week in a butcher's shop, bless her, but that was really to work for pocket money to get treats for the family. But really, her life's work was her family. And even in her 80s, she insisted on hosting Christmas Day every year and would do fantastic meals at lunchtime and evening. I often worried what the neighbours used to think when they saw everybody trooping to this little lady's house, 80-year-old, still doing all the cooking and everything, but she wouldn't have it any other way. And every Wednesday she would make a homemade pasty, Cornish pasties, for the whole family. We'd all call there on a Wednesday and collect our pasties. That was our meal. We didn't have to worry about a meal that day. And even on right up until she died, she made her pasties on the Wednesday. On the Saturday, she passed away suddenly. But, I mean, that was her life's work. So, little wonder then, when I went to a service with Mum one Sunday, where it was the passage that we've just heard. And it's where Jesus said, "Do you think I've come to bring peace? No, I've come to... cause division among families." And so after the service, my mum said to me in her, she's got a stronger Cornish accent than I have, and she leaned across to me and she went, "Yeah, I didn't go much on what she had to say." And I mean, what is it all about? Jesus declaring that he has come not to bring peace, as we're told in the Christmas story, but division, even among families. And what's going on here? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And I don't know about you, but the stories, Jesus' stories that I love the most are the ones where he challenges injustice, where he reaches out to the marginalized, where he heals people whose illness and disease has made them outcast. But let's be honest, there are stories that are not so appealing and where Jesus' words are shocking and difficult to hear, perhaps like the passage we've heard today. But it doesn't mean that we should avoid those stories. Rather, we should seek to understand them the best we can by using other scripture that might throw light on them, by looking at the original context in which Jesus was speaking, to see what we can learn, and having learnt, apply to our context today. So who was Jesus originally addressing when he said, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, rather division"? Well, personally, I think the clue goes right back to the time when Jesus was presented in the temple by his parents 40 days after he was born. Remember, there was Simeon in the temple, and he had come because it had been revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And when Simeon blessed Jesus and his parents that day, he said to Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel." And so, to my mind, today's gospel reading, Jesus was talking first and foremost to the people of Israel, the Jewish people. He knew that to follow him would bring division among them, and that some would follow him and others would not, bringing division in their families. And I believe that's something that's still true in some Jewish families today. I know Paul Huddleston has said that in some Jewish families today, if a family member comes to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah, the rest of the family would view that family member as being dead to them. And in some cases, they would even hold a symbolic funeral for that family member. It's not that Jesus is deliberately seeking to divide families and people. It's more that he knows division will be a consequence of his life and ministry and of his death and resurrection, as some will make a decision to accept and follow him, while others, for whatever reason, will not recognize and acknowledge him for who he really is, often because it's not the kind of Messiah they were taught to expect, or the Messiah that they had imagined or had in mind. But there's something else we need to know. Jesus is also making an allusion here to Micah chapter 7, where the prophet Micah is lamenting the behavior of the people of Israel. In verse 6, when describing their bad behavior, their sinfulness, if you like, Micah says of them, "For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies are members of your own household." Division was already rife within Israel at the time of Micah, and it was no better when Jeremiah came on the scene, as we've heard from our Old Testament reading this morning. The people of Israel were being led astray by false prophets and had turned their back on God. Little wonder then that Jesus says, I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I don't believe Jesus is talking about, when we hear, as Christians, we hear the word fire, we immediately think of hellfire, but I don't think he was talking about that here. Rather, he's talking about fire as representing the very presence of God. He's talking about fire that is refining and purifying, fire that represents the power of God to effect change in the midst of formidable resistance. God said in that reading through the prophet Jeremiah, is not my word like fire? Jesus is yearning for the kingdom of God to break forth into the world in all its fullness. And if we think back to what's now become in Christian circles known as the Magnificat, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, which Mary speaks while Jesus is still in her womb, she is really describing the kingdom of God, where the proud are scattered in the thoughts of their hearts, where the powerful are brought down from their thrones and the lowly are lifted up, where the hungry are filled with good things and the rich are sent away empty. In the kingdom of God, oppression has to go, greed has to go, idolatry has to go, and so does exploitation, dehumanization, narcissism, and any other evils that you can think of that prevent the flourishing of all people and of God's creation. All of these evils are rendered powerless in the presence of God. The fire Jesus wants to kindle is the fire of change, the fire of God's active presence in the world. No wonder he is so eager to strike that match and set the fire ablaze. But he knows that there are people who will resist God's kingdom and the change that it will bring. Jesus isn't against peace. There's many examples in Luke's gospel. I can give you the references afterwards if you like, where he mentions and talks about peace. But he knows that his message of transformation and release is bound to be divisive. And of course, the ultimate division comes when he experiences this final baptism that he mentions, his rejection, his suffering and death on a cross, which Paul tells us becomes a stumbling block to many Jews who cannot reconcile themselves to any Messiah of theirs having died such an humiliating death. And this is where the second part of the passage comes in. I know in England it's a standing joke, and English people are obsessed with the weather. But with small talk, when we see someone at the bus, oh, lovely weather today, isn't it? Or I think it might rain later. But I know among the young today, if they want to know the weather, they just look it up on their phone, don't they? But certainly many people of more mature age know when the wind comes from a certain direction, it will bring rain. When there's a weather front from another direction, we'll have extreme heat. And this is why Jesus gets so frustrated with the people in this passage. How come you know to interpret the signs of the wind and clouds, but you can't see the incoming of God's kingdom right in front of your very eyes? These people who seem to be so clever when it comes to reading the signs of the weather and who have asked for Jesus to give them signs to prove that he is the Messiah, then fail to interpret those signs when Jesus gives them what they've asked for. Healings, casting out of demons, miracles, transformation and restoration. But is it that they can't see, or is it they choose not to see? I just wonder, because Jesus calls them hypocrites, doesn't he? And in the Greek, the word hypocrites actually means actor. An actor was someone who was understood to be showing a false face to the world. Is it that they saw the signs but acted as if they didn't? Because to acknowledge them would be to require them to let go of their old framework of understanding and embrace the new thing that God was doing among them. But not embracing the kingdom of God had disastrous consequences for the people of Israel. And Jesus knew all too well what those consequences would be. And it wasn't what we might immediately assume, something to do with the afterlife. First and foremost, it was a very practical and physical consequence in the not too distant future, which is why in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, He says, doesn't he, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. When Jesus spoke these words, he was talking about the destruction of the temple, which occurred some 70 years after his death and resurrection. Jesus knew that the people who wouldn't accept him as their Messiah, wouldn't accept his kingdom values of peace, justice and servanthood, would go instead the way of violence and revolt against a mighty Roman oppressor that they could never hope to defeat. And more than that, it was their God wasn't with them, because that wasn't God's way. God's way was for them to accept Jesus as their Messiah. But Jesus knew that their rejection of him would result in the destruction of their beloved temple and the people of Israel being scattered across the known world at that time, which is exactly what happened. Jesus longed to gather all the children of Israel to himself, but he knew that not all would come to him, and that would result in further divisions for them and their families. But what has this, all of this got to do with us today? Well, we know that following Jesus does still bring division in some families. I once spent a week at a summer school and I met a Muslim gentleman called Germa, and he told us his story when he was 14. He's from Ethiopia, and he told his father that he was going to become a Christian, and his father folded his arms, turned his back on him and said, "I have no son." And Germa's now a grown man with a family of his own, but he's not spoken or had any contact with his father from that day to this. That is the cost of following Jesus for some people. And we know that there are Christians in some parts of the world that suffer terrible persecution and often pay the ultimate price with their lives. And I didn't know until I watched Jenny's online thing that she did a couple of years ago on Good Friday, that there are still Christians around the world today who are actually being crucified. And that is the cost of following Jesus for them. But we also know that in the West, Christianity and faith is largely tolerated, isn't it? Seen as a matter of personal choice, a hobby. You know, it's fine as long as people keep it to Sunday and they don't bring it to work with them on a Monday morning. And that's what worries me, is what my friend used to call comfy Christianity. And when as a Christian life is very comfortable and we're doing all right, thank you very much, it makes me wonder what signs we are missing. Are we truly living by kingdom values, or have we fallen into the ways of the world? Have we fallen prey to false prophets who simply tell us what we want to hear and give us permission to only look out for ourselves and anything that we want, even though in the long run it will do us no good? Do we vote for politicians who will keep taxes low for the already well off, or do we vote for those who seek to make a better society for all and who have a care for people living on the breadline and below? Are we speaking out against injustice? Are we speaking up for those who are oppressed, for those in poverty, for those who are marginalized? Do we stand by Christians who are persecuted, or do we see them as belonging to another church somewhere far away than as part of the one body, the body of Christ? And speaking of church, and we've had this vision day, haven't we, in the circuit, and we're all thinking about what we've got to do in the future. But are we praying and seeking God's will for the future of God's church? Or are we clinging on to our buildings and the way things have always been done simply because we like it and we don't have to embrace the new things that God is doing in the present age? Jesus said in John's gospel that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, some commentators that I've read, they believe that worshipping in truth means that we must have all the correct doctrines. God doesn't want our worship if we're not worshipping him with all the correct doctrines, apparently. But I'm not convinced. I believe it means that God wants us to come to him just as we are, without any pretense, to worship with our hearts and not just our heads. God doesn't want us or need us to use big fancy words that we don't even understand. He just wants us to speak plainly and clearly what's on our hearts. Sorry, I've lost my train of thought there. Yeah, God just wants us to speak clearly and plain and simply that what's on our heart. We had a messy vintage, didn't we? A gentleman who said about prayer, I'd need to swallow a dictionary before I could pray. And we said, no, you don't, because some of the most spiritual worship I have ever experienced has been in the nursing homes with messy vintage. It's been at Messy Church on the first Tuesday afternoon of every month. It's been at Messy Vintage at Philadelphia on the third Tuesday of every month. And yet, and I've heard it again this week, there is still this school of thought that says, yes, but they don't come on a Sunday, do they? And it's not proper church, is it? Well, actually, maybe they're right. Maybe it doesn't fit most people's image of proper church. But I tell you what, if you want to know what the kingdom of God looks like, then just come along to Messy and see the signs for yourself. Because when we go into the nursing homes, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the people there, the residents, the staff and the team sure know that the kingdom of God has come near them. And I'm sure Donna would say the same about street pastors when you're out on the street. That's where you see the kingdom of God at work. And I think there was one lady, the manager of one of the wards, who said, if it was up to me, I would, he said, when you come in, there's such a sense of peace, not just for the residents, but for the staff as well. She said, if it was up to me, I would have you come in here every single day. That is the kingdom of God right there. In the Old Testament, God calls for justice to roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. God calls us to care for the orphan, the widow, and the stranger in our land. And today for us, that means young families who need to hear the good news of the kingdom. It includes our youth that are out on the streets at St. Helier on a Friday and Saturday night. It includes those who are housebound. It includes those in our nursing and residential homes. Jesus didn't sit around waiting for people to come into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus went to where the people were. He met them in their everyday lives doing everyday things. And when they had an encounter with Jesus, they knew that the kingdom of God had come near. And I repeat again the sentiments of Ashley Cooper, and I've added a few to the list, to be honest. He's the principal of Cliff College. And he says that Jesus crossed every boundary of class, of race, of culture, of gender, religion, and tradition to reach the poor and the marginalized with the good news of the gospel. And if we are not prepared to do the same, then we have no business to call ourselves Jesus' people. Jesus was hung on a cross and died a torturous death because he remained obedient to God's mission and God's kingdom values rather than going the way of the world. As Christians in this generation, I pose this question to myself as much as anybody else here. But are we truly doing all that we can to further the kingdom of God in this place? Or are we comfy Christians who have failed or chosen not to see the signs of our time?